Dwelling with God.
The lesson begins in Exodus, the 25th chapter, where we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass or copper, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and goat's hair and ram's skin dyed red, and badger's skin and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell with them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." One of the greatest blessings the child of God is to be able to read and to understand the Word of God. And this is true in so far as the physical aspects of the Scripture are concerned, the physical tabernacle. But how much more glorious is the antitypical feature that is brought out in these pictures. These features that are given to us through the divine authorship. It's thrilling to read of the account of the deliverance of the children of Israel across the Red Sea, miraculous as it was. But how much more inspiring and wonderful when we read on in this same book of Exodus, that he desired to dwell with them, as we read in the 8th verse of this chapter, "and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell with them." Regarding the dwelling place of God, one of the first questions we have to ask is, what is the tabernacle? And in the dictionary, we find that as a temporary dwelling place. And was it temporary? Yes. It only lasted a few centuries, and then it was replaced by the tabernacle. Not the tabernacle of men, but the temple that was built for God in Jerusalem. And then this too was not a permanent building because it was later replaced by the body of Christ. Because you remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, where he says in the 16th verse, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? For him is the temple holy, which temple ye are." And so the body is likewise referred also to a tabernacle, because it is temporary. Even though we are the body of Christ, we are tabernacling in the flesh. And so it is that even this word church, the word church, of course, we know means to be called out from the world. And so it is that the church is a group of individuals, those who are dwelling with God. And so therefore the word church should never be applied to a building, but to those who have covenanted to do his will. Another question we might ask regarding this tabernacle is why was it given? And the verse says, that he might dwell with them. That he might dwell with us. The tabernacle is a vital part of the national life of Israel. And so it is that as God dwelt with them there, the dwelling place of God with us is a very important feature in our lives. Moses never built the tabernacle, though the scripture seems to indicate that. God is the one who was the originator. He instituted, he conceived the idea of the tabernacle. It was because God desired to dwell with them that this structure was considered. And another question we might ask also, how was the tabernacle constructed? It was according to the pattern that was shown to them in the mount. And how important was that pattern? Remember, Moses was told that do everything exactly as I show you in the mount, lest you die. And so all those little features that are given to us are very important as a typical feature for us today. But it was, or so it seems, also shown to John, the Revelator, on the Isle of Patmos. We find in Revelation an altar of sacrifice. Revelation 6:9. We also see a sea of glass in 4:6. We find 7 golden candlesticks in 1:12. We find the golden altar in 8:3. The hidden manna in 2:7. We find also the Ark of the Testament in 11:19. God was very particular in planning this tabernacle, and it was made of the free will offering of his people. In Exodus 25:2, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering. And so it was that it was a privilege. It was to give. It was a privilege and a responsibility on the part of those who were to supply the needs of the tabernacle. And they were to give it willingly. Because remember, we read that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And it was that no one was left out in this giving. There were the gold and the silver and the precious stones that were given by the rich. There was the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the copper from others. There was the goat's hair, the ram's skin dyed red from the poor. And for those who had very little for giving, there was the skill. There was the labor. There were the craftsmen, the woodworkers, the metal workers, those artisans who did so much of the work of the Lord. Remember when our Lord gave, he gave the best that he had. He gave all that he had. And so it is that we should also do the same. And remember, the children of Israel gave so much that they were told to cease bringing the material. Do we have to be told to stop giving? No. The Lord loves those who desire to give their all. Have you ever asked yourself the question, Why did God call me? Why in the world's name did I ever become a child of God? The reason was that he desired to have fellowship with those who desire to serve him. Yes, in thinking of this, the tabernacle is but one phase in this picture of indicating how God desired to dwell with his people. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to follow the Master, even as he laid down his life. And if we do follow the Master, remember Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. And so it is that God desires to dwell with those who are of a good and honest heart. In Isaiah, the 57th chapter, and reading the 15th verse, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. This is a wonderful statement, a wonderful promise, a privilege. I desire to dwell with those of contrite heart, those who are of a humble spirit. And compare this with those who are the wicked. In the 20th verse, it says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But then, in the 66th chapter, the first two verses, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been made, saith the Lord. But to him, this man, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and reveres my word. Who is this? Who are those who are the holy ones? We must approach to our Creator. This one who dwells in the high and lofty place, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Why did he call me? Desired to have fellowship. He desires to dwell with those who have a humble spirit. And what's the word humble mean? Well, I like the thought, those who are modest. Those who want to keep in the background. Not to be proud and lofty. You know, there was one who was proud. Isaiah 14 tells us about him. I will ascend into the Most High. I will sit with the God. Yes. No, but our Lord desires to dwell with the humble. And isn't this just like Moses? Remember Moses being not only the meekest man, he was also humble. Because Moses, in the 4th chapter of Exodus, says, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since hast thou spoken unto thy servant, But I am of slow speech and of a slow tongue. How much different was Moses than that mighty being who desired to ascend into the Most High? Yes, he desires also to dwell with those of a contrite spirit. Contrite, the word seems to indicate conscience stricken. Those who are penitent, those who desire to have their sins washed away. And so it is that the Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And no man cometh unto the Father except by me." And so to receive him, we have the wonderful promise in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, the 29th verse. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases their strength. But then he says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young shall utterly fall. But, and I always like this little word, but. It's always making a comparison between those who want to set themselves up, perhaps. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Then in the 41st chapter, the 13th verse, "For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." What a promise this is. Help those that are of a contrite and humble spirit. David also seems to indicate this in Psalms, the 34th chapter. In the 18th verse, he says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Yes, wonderful promises are these. And in the 145th Psalm, the 8th verse, David tells us, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. For the Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him, and he will hear their cry and save them." This is because he knows our frame. He remembers we're but dust. You know, when we say that we remember, God also remembers. We are but dust. And so it is that even the psalmist, in the 103rd Psalm, in the 10th verse, says that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that reverence him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that reverence him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're but dust. Jesus, telling the disciples about living dwelling holy lives, they too would be able to dwell with God. And in the 14th chapter of John, in the 23rd verse, Jesus said unto the Judas, which was not Iscariot, Judas, the son or brother of James, Jesus said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Make his abode with us. He comes to dwell with us. And so it is that if we have been found faithful in carrying out our covenant of sacrifice, when we come to the end of our course, remember the wonderful promise that our Lord has given us. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this place has already been made. The Heavenly Father had this all in His plans and purposes before the foundation of the world, because He desired to have a family. And this word, where I go to prepare a place for you, it's the same word as make ready. He went to make ready the Passover. And so He went to make ready that place that had been prepared, or that abode, as the one that had been provided for those who will dwell with Him. Heavenly Father knew from the very beginning this was not something new so far as God was concerned, although it was previously non-existent. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so it is that John also tells us in the 15th chapter, in the 15th verse, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He calls us his friends. Well, friends are wonderful things. But if you look up this word, friends, it also means associates. I call you my associates. We're associated with him in this wonderful work. You know, there were other friends, other associates. Abraham was called a friend of God, but it's the same word. Abraham, too, was an associate. Abraham learned to live a life of close relationship to God. And so close was his relationship that he gave rise to perhaps one of the most influential men that ever lived upon the face of the earth. And so it was that it wasn't by accident that he became an associate of God, a friend. It's because he devoted his complete life, all of his works, to the interests of a pure and better world. And although Abraham lived in the world where there was much idol worship, his father was an idol worshiper, he lived close to God. And these men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those ancient patriarchs, those who were associates of God, we should really ask ourselves, are we as faithful as were they? Are we letting our light shine as did Abraham, for instance? He who left his father's house to dwell and do the works of God. Are we keeping ourselves from idols? We have many greater advantages today than did Abraham or the ancients. We are called in the one hope of our calling. We have a wonderful inheritance that Abraham and the ancients did not have. Yes, they had no knowledge of the divine plan. We have seen the beauties of the divine plan and the share that we may have if we are faithful also in it. They were called because of their desire to serve the true and living God. And God considered them His associate, His friend. But we are called in the one hope, called to glory, honor, and immortality if we are found faithful even unto death. But what about our calling? Have we continually drawn nigh to God? Does He really dwell with us? Are we allowing the cares of this world, the cares of the flesh, to take its toll upon our lives as new creation? This is a constant battle, but the battle between the flesh and the spirit against the flesh. And each day we should ask ourselves, just what are we doing to make our calling and election sure? This is a daily matter because we're dwelling in a temporary tabernacle. And as we continue to seek the Father's mercy and love, are we pleased that He knows that we're desiring to do His will? Certainly instead of the absolute perfection of the flesh, we can never enter into the kingdom. But how wonderful it is that the Lord knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And what He seeks in us is not the perfection of the flesh, but the perfect control of our flesh insofar as is possible. So far as our fleshly bodies are concerned, we cannot walk up to the Spirit's requirements, but our intentions can be perfect. And how wonderful it is that the Lord knows our intents. He knows our thoughts. And so it is that this law covenant that was given to Israel, a perfect law covenant, they could not keep that, nor can we. But it's the spirit of that law that must dwell in our hearts. The spirit of that law that should control our lives as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Yes, Paul tells us that the law made none perfect. But it was by a better hope, by a better covenant, by a better sacrifices that we can dwell with God. And it's for those who have accepted this covenant arrangement and have given up all of our earthly life, all of our earthly interests, and seeking to live not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Those that are seeking to attain through Christ that blessed portion which is ours, of joint heirship with Him, that He says lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and the rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. This can be done. And so it is that when life's affairs go well, we may be assured that God is nigh. But when things go bad, what then? We might ask the question, just to what extent does God supervise our experiences? How does God oversee our providential rulings, our affairs? Remember the last night our Lord was in the garden? He kneeled down and he prayed to the Father, and he said, "Father, the Father has poured this cup, and the cup which my Father has poured, shall I not drink it? And are we not members of the same body?"
Yes.
"Are we not also to drink the same cup?"
Yes.
"Maybe a cup of trial, might be a cup of victory, cup of sorrow, be a cup of blessing." But remember what the Apostle Paul says, "I have both learned how to abound and how to be abased." We know that the Heavenly Father does not participate in the evils that come to His people. There are many evil forces about us today, but these forces cannot have any power over us except as the Father shall permit, even death itself, so long as we stay nigh to Him. Yes, we may be sure that He supervises our lives, and nothing will come to us that will not be for our spiritual good. For we know that all things work together for good to those that are the called, to those that are called according to His purpose. Yes, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. And we'll probably not have the same experiences as our Lord. But we do rejoice that if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. And what a reason this is to rejoice, suffering with Christ. "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yes, and our trials, if they're rightly received, will work out for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. And as we look back, we can see that all who have drawn nigh to God, those with whom God dwells, those who have walked in the ways of godliness, in the narrow way, these have received persecution. And if we have the correct viewpoint, how blessed are these trials. It's even as our Lord tells us in the 5th chapter of Matthew, in the 10th through the 12th verses. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so it is that we must expect some difficult experiences today if we ever expect to live and reign with Christ. We may not all have difficult experiences, but each one is being prepared for a place in the kingdom. Some will have experiences of one kind, some of another. But brethren, we're all dying like men. We all have to learn to be faithful high priests, members of a suffering high priest, and yet members of those of that high priest which will bless all the families of the earth. We know that all things are working together for good. And how do we know this? It's because the Lord directs the issue. And if we only can think of this in our daily lives, what a blessing it will be for each of us. Yes, as we endeavor to walk the narrow way of life, it's one that will prepare us for a place in the kingdom. In the book of James, we have a lesson which is one of many proverbs. It's a book about different subjects bearing on the practical phases of the Christian life. And it's addressed to the brethren in general. Thus we say that it's addressed to us. And the purpose of James' epistle was one to rally the brethren from their worldliness and to the practical privileges that were theirs, those privileges of serving the Master. And this profession comes through a knowledge of God's Word, because He has drawn nigh to us, because He desires to dwell with us. And turning to James, the first chapter, the 17th verse, we read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Yes, a wonderful promise, isn't it? To be a kind of first fruit. Christ, the first fruit. And then, following this, realizing that we have been begotten with the Holy Spirit through the word of truth, through the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, he follows then along in the third chapter and the fourth chapter, all the way through this epistle. He's telling about those who are of a humble attitude of heart. And he included himself. In the third chapter, he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Here James includes himself. He was a humble man too, was he not? Because he says, "For in many things we all offend." We offend all. We all stumble. "And if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. How are we to be perfect? Remember, it says, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can you be perfect? No. But it's the perfection of character that is being developed in us. That character likeness of our Heavenly Father. Divine wisdom, love, justice. It's this character that is to be developed in us as we are endeavoring to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Are we perfect in our wisdom? If only we had the wisdom of Solomon. Are we perfect in our love? Let us pray that it may be so. And so it is that this wisdom that comes down from above is not the human wisdom, but it's the wisdom that is from God. For as James continues on to say in the 17th verse, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Yes, it's an unfeigned love. It's one that is genuine, sincere, and true. And so then he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Draw nigh to him in our daily lives, seeking to do his will, to have fellowship with him. Draw nigh in prayer. Prayer is a wonderful thing. It's the communication between heaven and earth. And so it is that we draw nigh in prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so as we endeavor to draw nigh to God, as we draw nigh to him, desire to live close to him and have his dwelling with us, we like to think of the 23rd Psalm, the one that we all know. How often do we really read it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters, and he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art my rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord.